Well, we have been going through the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Today we're going to be picking up on page 3 and dealing with God expressing himself in different ways in different places. Before we look into exactly what that means, a little bit of an illustration. You know, pastor can't talk without an illustration, right? And it's not a hand-drawn one this time. You know, those of you who are parents, and I think that's every single one of us, sometimes when you're dealing with your kids, you're happy, you're supportive, you're having a good time, you're laughing, but sometimes that's not the parent they see. They see the parent that comes in and they're in trouble. Is it the same parent? Yes, it's still the same parent. But the parent in one situation is expressing himself or herself in one way. In another situation, a totally different way, but it's the same parent. God also expresses himself in different ways, in different situations. And so we sometimes may see one attribute of God, but at another time see a different attribute of God. But that doesn't mean the other attributes are not there. When we discipline our kids, we still love our kids. And 10 minutes later, we may be laughing and having a good time, depending on the situation. But it also can be where you're laughing, having a good time, and 10 minutes later, they're in trouble. But it's still the same parent. They just don't see all the attributes at once. They just see certain ones. But the other attributes are still there. They're just not expressed. Well, that's how it is with God. And so God does not act using all of his attributes 100% of the time. We just may see facets of it. Another way to think about it is this. This is not a perfect illustration. If we push this illustration too far, it will have problems. So just generally speaking, this is supposed to be a barn. Somewhat decently drawn barn. This is the barn, and if y'all have ever watched Smallville, that's where Superman hangs out as a teenager. I love Smallville. Here's a barn. So we have person A over here looking at the barn. We have person B over here looking at the barn. Ask person A, what does the barn look like? Describe the barn. Well, the barn has two doors, a window, and a wall, and a curved roof. Person B here says, no, it doesn't. Nope. The barn has no windows, no doors, and it's a flat roof. Who's right? Yes, they both are right. Why? Because this person is only seeing this side of the barn. This person's only seeing this side of the barn. Now, if they switched places, they would see the other part of the barn. There are some times that when it comes to God, we only see this part. We may only see this part, but they're both one of the sides of God. Now, again, if I push that too far, we'd run into some issues, but generally speaking, I think that works. And no, that wasn't just a dumb excuse to draw. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. God doesn't use all of his attributes all the time. He's not going to be showing you anger and blessing and joy and wrath all at the same time. If he did, well, God help us. No, we're going to see just parts of it at certain times. And here I've written down 3 types of ways that God can act. First, does someone want to turn to Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4? Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. And when you get there, go ahead and read it. So here we have a description of what it's like in heaven, or the new heaven and new earth. And what we have here is we have God blessing his people, but wrath, not there. No wrath. Those people aren't experiencing wrath. Is there the consequences or the side effects, you could say, of sin? Sorrow. Nope, that's not there. Gone. And we could go down the list with other things. In fact, some of the things are mentioned here. But here we have God blessing his people in this situation. Sometimes God will bless. Sometimes he'll pour out himself in that way, but not always. Sometimes he'll do it a different way. Revelation 14:10 says this, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. And this is talking, the he here is talking about someone who's rejected Jesus Christ, a non-believer. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here, well, guess what? Oh yeah, there's going to be sorrow there. Wrath? Oh, absolutely. This is a picture of God's perfect wrath being expressed. Now, blessing. Is there any blessing going on in here? Nope. None whatsoever. Not happening. No blessing. What about mercy or grace? Well, nope. No mercy, no grace. None. They are not experiencing those things. In this case, God is punishing. Sometimes God punishes people who reject him, but sometimes also God will punish us in this world. That is some in two ways he'll do that. He'll do it directly, but oftentimes he'll do it through what they call natural circumstances or the natural consequences of your actions. That is, for example, there are many people who did drugs, committed immoral acts, and contracted HIV. But some of those people, after that happened, got saved. Did God look at them and say, now you're free of AIDS now, or free of HIV? No. They still had to suffer the natural consequences of their actions. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, we have God telling the people, I'm going to turn you over to your sin. You're so determined to do it. Fine, you can have it, and you can face those natural consequences of your actions as judgment from God. It's punishment. So here, what I have written down here, sometimes God acts to punish. Now, if you missed last week, you can go back to the second page and you can get more on this, but I've written down here, God is in hell pouring out his wrath on rebellious sinners, expressing no grace or no mercy. Furthermore, Jesus took God's wrath on the cross, which is why believers are saved, because Jesus' death fully satisfied God's justice and God's wrath. And we see that in Romans 3:21 to 26, which says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a key word there, and we'll talk about it in a few weeks, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, what we have in here and other passages is that Jesus took the wrath of God fully upon himself, and because of that, Jesus' death and shed blood fully satisfied God's wrath and justice, and so all believers are forgiven because the wrath is satisfied. That's why a believer will not go to hell, because God's wrath is satisfied. There's no more wrath for them. They're no longer under judgment. The whole point of this here, and this one I'm trying to get at, is this. Sometimes God acts to punish. Sometimes he acts to bless. But he also sometimes, actually in this case, I would argue in this case all the time, holds things together or sustains. Colossians 1:17. Does someone want to turn to Colossians 1, verse 17? And when you get there, go ahead and read it. Okay, in him, all things hold together. What this means is simply this. God sustains creation. In fact, we also see that in Hebrews. It talks about Jesus sustains creation by the word of his power, or the power of his word. God sustains. So, we have God doing three things here. We have God blessing. We have God punishing. We have God sustaining. But we don't necessarily see all of three of these simultaneously. We see sometimes one, sometimes another, oftentimes two of them, because he's always sustaining. So we'll see sustaining, sometimes blessing, sustaining, sometimes punishing. And there's other things God does. But the point is that God will express himself differently depending upon the situation, depending upon what's needed and warranted. Like I said at the beginning, just like a parent, sometimes we'll punish the children. Sometimes we'll hug and kiss the children. But if you ever find a parent that is punishing the child while at the same time not punishing them and rewarding them, that parent needs to learn how to parent. Because sometimes a child needs to be punished. Sometimes a child needs to be rewarded. But I don't know if any one of us in here have ever tried to do all of it at once. You are such a great child, you're in trouble. I have this great gift for you. You can't have it. You're in huge trouble. You go to your room, but hey, come down and play video games. That would just confuse the child, wouldn't it? If God tried to show us every single attribute at one time and express himself every single possible way at one time, we'd be like, I don't get it. It would be confusing for us, just like it would be confusing for a child if a parent tried to reward, punish, and all that at the same time. No, God expresses himself differently in different times and in different situations. And just because we see only one or only a few of the attributes does not mean that the others are absent. They're just simply not expressed. Like the now erased barn. Just because someone may be looking at one side of the barn doesn't mean the other sides of the barn disappeared. They're just not looking at that side of the barn. Now, some words of caution. And this is spawned by that first phrase in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. Some people have interpreted that to mean that it implies that God is in all things and therefore all things are God. Well, that's called pantheism. As I said before, in the last couple of weeks, God is omnipresent, but that cockroach is not God. Never will be. Never can be, because it's ugly and gross and disgusting, and Jesus is light and not an eight-legged, six-legged, however many legs cockroaches have, and he's definitely not a spider. I won't go there. I hate spiders. So some words of caution. What God's omnipresence does not mean. It does not mean that God is infinite in size. I've used the illustration of a circle. Let's say this circle is the entire universe. Well, some people misinterpret omnipresence to mean that God is this bigger realm out here. The problem with that is this. That puts a spatial limit on God. Now, it may be infinite, but what it says is that God has, in any capacity, a border, a limit, a boundary, which he doesn't have. So it does not mean that God is infinite in size, taking up a space larger than the universe. It also does not mean that God is equivalent to any part of creation. Like I said, awful things, horrendous things. Yes, God is everywhere, but that is not God. I won't even squish them. I make Olivia do it. I'm serious. I do. I really do. I blame my sister. When we were young, we were at my grandparents' house up in Longview, Texas, and she thought it would be funny to shake a tree or a bush. All I remember is she shook the plant. I think it was a tree. On the tree were a bunch of daddy long legs. They fell on me. I hate spiders to this day. I blame her. Oh, and daddy long legs are the worst. I've seen them as an adult, and I'm like, no, Olivia. And she's like, oh, it won't bite you. I don't care. It's this big. So she squishes it. But yeah, there are people that say, God is everywhere, therefore everything is God. That's called pantheism. That's a heresy. No, that's not what omnipresence means. God, I've written down here, God is unlimited in his person regarding space, location, dimension, physicality. There is no limit to God in his presence. God, and here's the beauty of it, God transcends. He's above and beyond, far above and beyond his creation, and yet still interacts with his creation. The God who formed the universe, whether you believe in a young earth or an old earth, the God who created everything, down to the point, I've seen them talk about, you know, they used to talk about the atom, you know, the atom, there's a simple atom, okay? Well, they've now discovered, well, actually many years ago when I was in high school, they discovered that this part here has not just parts, but inside those parts are more parts, which inside those are more parts. And now we have the technology to look into the parts of 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 an atom. God designed that. And the God who designed that is the God who says, I want a personal relationship with you. That's, to me, amazing. So God transcends his creation infinitely and yet still wants a relationship and interacts with his creation. Now, I have the last thing I've written down there is this. When it comes to illustrating anything regarding God, it opens up the door to problems. In fact, some illustrations are outright awful and should never be used, because those illustrations can lead to various heresies. So I have some written down, and I'll define them briefly. Pantheism, everything is God because God is in everything. Kenoticism, which is a fancy word that means Jesus was not divine, that Jesus was not fully God, either totally or at some point, but either way, Jesus is not divine. Modalism, there is no Trinity, there is simply God, just simply appears as one or the other. Partialism, the members of the Trinity are not fully God, they're only one-third God. In order to have God, you have to have all three. And there's others, I've et cetera. But those are what those four mean, pantheism, kenoticism, modalism, partialism. So when we deal with illustrations, we always have to remember the illustration we're using contains an object that has spatial limits and boundaries, whereas God does not. Some popular illustrations, for example, I think I've talked about these before, but I'll talk about them again. Some popular illustrations for the Trinity. You've heard of the three-leaf clover illustration, that you have three leaves, and it's like you're all looking at me like you're expecting me to draw something. Okay, fine, I'll draw it. So we have the three-leaf blue clover, because I don't have a green marker. Well, I do, but it was hard to see. The three-leaf clover, and they say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, if you go to YouTube, and I recommend you check this channel out. It's called Lutheran Satire. Hilarious. Teaches you doctrine. Now, some of it is a little bit Lutheran doctrine. Just enjoy the videos, but don't listen to their views on baptism. But anyway, 99% of what they talk about, awesome. But two of the main characters are Irish, and they have one video where they had St. Patrick show up, and he's going to illustrate the Trinity, and he pulled out a four-leaf clover. And one of these characters said, that's partialism, Patrick. That's a heresy. Well, they're right. This teaches partialism, but it's a very popular illustration. Another one, let's see, I'll draw it this way. We all know what this logo is. Apple. Okay, but I draw that because we know what that illustration is supposed to be. There's a reason I don't draw logos for Apple or any other company. Well, we've heard people talk about, you know, the flesh, you know, the meat and the seeds that are in here, right? And we say, you have the, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, partialism. That's a heresy. And we've, now, I've talked about this before, but
I want to say it was in the past few months now, maybe past couple months, a big name preacher up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Michael Todd. If you ever run across him, don't listen to him. He decided to explain the Trinity using, in two instances, water. First, he had this container that was empty. I guess it was supposed to represent vapor because you couldn't see any water in it, but he said, that's vapor. And then he had another container full of liquid water. And he said, okay, so we have water. So we have God is the vapor. God is sometimes the water, he said. And then he went over to what he called ice. It was actually dry ice. One problem with that is dry ice is not water at all. So scientifically, he's off. But he said, sometimes God is ice. That's a heresy. That's called modalism. And if you want to look at an example that actually refutes modalism, modalism means that God sometimes appears as one, sometimes appears as another, sometimes appears as a third. Well, actually, there's two examples you can look at. First, Jesus' baptism. Now, funny thing is, the things that happened around Jesus, people knew about it. There's a reason, because Jesus was trying to reveal something about himself. At his baptism, we have God the Son in the water. At the same time, and people heard this happen, a voice from heaven. That's God the Father speaking. How do we know it's God the Father? This is my Son, which means Father speaking. At the same time, oh, by the way, people heard that voice. At the same time, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. People saw that. So they heard the voice, saw the dove, and were looking at God the Son. At the same time, all three persons of the Trinity. If God simply appears as one and then appears as the other, did God split himself? No. Because God isn't a modalist God. There is God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. Each one fully God, and each one fully himself. And another example is the Transfiguration. We have Jesus, God the Son, standing there. Glory shining is white and bright. Disciples saw this, and they also heard a voice, God the Father speaking as God the Son standing there. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, once again. Now, these two passages indicate that the idea of modalism is false. Not only does Michael Todd teach modalism, Stephen Furtick teaches modalism, T.D. Jakes teaches modalism, and modalism is not a new thing. It is an ancient history, refuted and rejected by the early church and the church fathers, and it's reared its ugly head around today. But anybody who teaches modalism is outside of Christianity because they are denying a core doctrine of Christianity. But my point is the water illustration, modalism. What are some other illustrations you've heard of God regarding anything about God, Trinity or anything else? What are some other illustrations you may have heard? Pretzel, I'm not familiar with that one. Okay, so yeah, I can draw a pretzel, I think. There, pretzel. Okay, well, let's think about this illustration just for a second. Now, sometimes illustrations can work generally, but a lot of times they can fall apart very quickly, like from their inception. Okay, this is another one, falls apart. So the idea here is we have this loop is Father, this loop is Son, this loop is Holy Spirit. Here's what the problem with that one. The Son is only part God, part God. They're each one-third. That's partialism. That's no better than the clover leaf. Yeah, that one falls apart pretty quickly. Any other illustrations anybody's ever heard that I may not have ever heard of? Oh, yeah, the egg. So we have the egg. Yeah, that's a good one. I can draw an egg better than I can draw a pretzel. We have the egg, we have the yolk, and we have the yolk. We have the egg, the yolk, and the stuff. I've also heard the shell. So we have the shell, we have the white, and we have the yolk. We have the same problem here that we have here that we have here. Because, you see, the yolk is not fully the egg. The white's not fully the egg. The shell is not fully the egg. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is fully God. So we would have to have, I guess, one egg, two eggs, and I guess three eggs? Three eggs in one egg. But they're each on their own egg, but only one egg. These illustrations fall apart quickly. Why? Because they may seem good, but what they teach is heresy. Now, there is an illustration for the Trinity that I absolutely love, and it's this one. You have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you have God here. Spirit is God. Father is God. Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. That's the best picture I've ever seen of the Trinity, because that picture reminds us that there's one God, and there are three persons. Each one distinct, but each one fully God. And the whole point is this. When it comes to illustrating God, and when we talk to people outside the church, or even new believers who are trying to understand concepts like this, we need to make sure that we are careful in how we explain it, be willing to admit when something is beyond our understanding, but don't open the door to a heresy just because it's easy to use that illustration. It's like, I've said it this way many times. This is how the Trinity works. One God, three persons. It's completely illogical to my finite mind, but it's completely logical to God. I may not understand it, but it's truth. And so that's sort of kind of the last thing I have down here, is though God's omnipresence is illogical, and illogical here, as Mueller is defining it, means illogical to our mind, God's omnipresence may be illogical for mankind, it is very logical for God.